Well, let me ask a question. Let's start by asking you a question. How many of you, by a show of hands, use Twitter? How many of you use Twitter? Is there anyone here who uses Twitter? How many of you know what Twitter is? Not the little bird that Sylvester tried to That's Tweety. Yes, I know the difference. Twitter, yeah, so most of you guys are aware of Twitter, but apparently no one uses Twitter. All right, well, I will not pass on information to you guys via Twitter. I don't use Twitter either, but Twitter, Facebook has friends, like that. The people who you're in contact with on Facebook are friends. What does Instagram have? Followers. All right, yeah, so Twitter and Instagram have followers, right? They have people, so you set up a Twitter account, and then you write the things that come into your brain and just put them out there for everybody, because apparently other people care. And then you accumulate for yourselves followers. Yeah, so I got a list of the most popular follows on Twitter. Number one is Katy Perry. Katy Perry is number one with Twitter followers. She has 106 million followers. She is number one. Number three is former President Barack Obama. He has 104 million followers on Twitter. Number five, and this is completely for my wife's sake, Taylor Swift is number five. She has 83 million followers. Wow. If only I had something interesting to say. The first athlete on the list is Cristiano Ronaldo, who's a soccer player. He is number eight. He has 76 million followers. And the very first comedian on the list is number 19, Jimmy Fallon, has 50 million followers. Now, not only are people on Twitter, but you also have other interesting things on Twitter that you can follow. So I found some kind of bizarre follows that have a really surprising amount of people who follow them. Lord Voldemort, you know, the Harry Potter villain, he has his own Twitter account. This may seem odd since he's not real, but yes, he has his own Twitter account where you can learn facts about Harry Potter and his desire to destroy him. But Lord Voldemort actually has 1.9 million followers. Yeah. Faces in Things is a Twitter account. Here's an example of their, Faces in Things finds everyday objects that have faces. You see it? And they just post these pictures of various smiling faces found in cars or everyday objects. Believe it or not, there are 585,000 people who follow this on Twitter. Big Ben, not the football player, the clock. Yeah, the clock has its own Twitter account. Yeah, that's correct. You know what Big Ben does? Every hour, it bongs. Yes, very good. And it bongs the number of times corresponding with the hour. So, like 5 minutes ago, Big Ben's Twitter account just bonged 10 times. And by the time I'm done this sermon, it should be 11. No. One more. Believe it or not, this you may find this shocking. Edgar Allan Poe has his own Twitter account. Yeah. Who would have thought? He was dead, right? So how does he? But Edgar Allan Poe has 113,000 followers on Instagram, on Twitter. Mostly his messages are kind of cryptic and a little weird, much like Edgar Allan Poe. But anyway, so accumulating followers is something we like to do in this culture, right? It's for most people on Twitter, this is a status symbol, right? They talk about how many followers they have in Instagram. And it's interesting because in this portion of Matthew chapter 8, we're going to talk a lot about followers and what it means to be a genuine follower of Jesus Christ and what are the genuine reasons to follow Jesus Christ. Well, following the Sermon on the Mount over the last couple weeks, Matthew has recorded three miracles that we've looked at to three very unique individuals. And then after that, we saw after he heals Peter's mother-in-law, he performs a mass healing. What's interesting about this, maybe I should actually turn to the book of Matthew in my Bible. What's interesting about this is most likely this these all happened in a very short period of time, and perhaps they all happened on the Sabbath. And I say that because if you go to Matthew chapter 8, verse 16, it says, when evening came, this is right after Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, that when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him. Now, so what we find out is all these people come to Jesus, and there's demon-possessed people, and Jesus starts healing pretty much anybody who would come along. Well, why did they wait till evening? Weren't those people sick and demon-possessed all day long? Would they want to make sure Jesus got supper done before they? Well, most likely, in Jewish's culture, the Sabbath ended at sundown, and then most people were probably scared to bring people for healing on Jesus on the Sabbath, because the religious leaders of the time would have chastised them, just like they, as we'll see, they chastised Jesus about this later on. And Jesus' response to them is, listen, you don't get a day off from loving people. We love people all the time. It doesn't matter if it's the Sabbath, it doesn't matter if not the Sabbath. But these people come to Jesus in the evening, so most likely all these healings took place on the Sabbath, and this mass healing happens immediately after sun goes down and the Sabbath ends. So Jesus is, after the Sermon on the Mount, is genuinely inundated with stuff. He's healing people. People are knocking down the door, trying to get people that they love healed by Jesus. And in the midst of that, as we'll look at in Matthew chapter 8 today, is there questions about what it means to be a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. Because if you remember, when Jesus comes down off the mountain, is he by himself? No, he's got tons of people who are following him. When he came down, and remember, the leprous man comes up, and Jesus wasn't by himself. His disciples were there, and all these people who had just heard the sermon are coming down following him. Jesus is a kind of a rock star here, right? If he had a Twitter account, his followers are going up, right? So Jesus has this hectic day that's going on. He's healing people, a man with leprosy, a centurion's servant, Peter's mother-in-law, and then as soon as the sun goes down, people are knocking on the door wanting to get healing. And in the midst of this, people say, Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to be with you. And Jesus is going to spend some time in Matthew chapter 8 talking about what a genuine follower looks like. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 18 to 27 this morning. And here's what God's word says. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Another disciple said to him, First, let me go and bury my father. Jesus told him, Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Then he got into a boat and his disciples followed him. Suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. He replied, You of little faith, why are you so afraid? Then he got up, he rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. Let's pray, and we'll look at this passage together. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we consider your word, I pray that you would open our hearts, that it would find good soil, that the seed of your word would take deep root in our hearts. We follow many things in life, but do we follow the right things? So Lord, give us wisdom and guidance as we consider your word together today. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. In these passages that we're going to look at today, Matthew deals with what Jesus saw as true followers. And he gives some real life examples of why we should be following Jesus. The first part of this, we look at the cost of following Jesus, found in verses 18 to 22. Let me read this section for you again. It says, when Jesus saw the crowds around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Well, the first lesson that Jesus gives on following comes out of this teacher's statement in verses 19 and 20. We just talked about how inundated and overwhelmed Jesus was with the people that were following as he comes down the sermon. It comes to the point he's doing all this healing. It gets so overwhelming. The people are crushing in them so much that what do? They cross to the other side of the lake just to get some breathing room. And when they get to the other side, they have this, as we're told in Matthew, this teacher of the law approaches Jesus. Well, first of all, who is this guy? Well, we find out that he's a scribe from the Gospel of Luke. So scribes in Jesus' time were very interesting people. Scribes were experts of the law. They knew the law of Moses inside and out. They were experts in the Old Testament. And most of them were teachers. They were not people who were used to following other people. They were the ones who were used to being followed. So the fact that this scribe comes to Jesus and says, I will follow you, was pretty interesting. And for the disciples that are following Jesus, they would see this guy and they'd be like, man, this guy wants to follow Jesus. Man, we're following the right guy here, right? Because this is not a follower. This guy who comes to Jesus is a leader. He's a person of high stature. We love this, right? When we get like some kind of big name person who speaks on behalf of a church or a product. This is a big thing. So Jesus has this guy who has a name for himself. He's recognizable and he wants to follow Jesus. The scribe refers to Jesus as diakalos, which means teacher. In other words, he gives him a place above himself. This teacher is calling Jesus the teacher. In other words, and what he wants from Jesus is very simple. He says, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. This is a pretty big statement he's making here. He's like, listen, I'm going to set aside my life of study. I'm going to set aside my life of teaching. I'm just going to go where you go. This seems like a big deal. This is a big get for Jesus, right? This is the kind of stuff I'm like, oh, God, man, guess who showed up? Guess who came and ate at my establishment? You know, you ever go into a restaurant? I went to one. There was one in Atlantic City I went to, a hoagie place. And they have all these pictures that are up on the wall of all these famous people who have eaten there. And we love doing this. It's when important people and valuable people come. We want to, hey, check out who came to do this. But Jesus responds to this guy in a very interesting way. I think at some level we would think Jesus would be like, yeah, come on, get on board. The kingdom of heaven is moving and jump on. But Jesus replies to this scribe's statement with a statement of his own. Verse 20. He says this. He says, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. This is actually the first time in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus uses the term Son of Man. He actually uses this term about 80 times in the Gospels. And we first see it in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. It says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Generally, when Jesus uses this term, Son of Man, he's always talking about himself, but usually what follows the statement about the Son of Man is something about the Son of God's humility. When John uses Son of God, which we're very familiar with, he uses that the most, but most of the time when John is talking about Jesus, he's talking about Jesus in very lofty and powerful terms. And what's interesting is when Jesus talks about himself, he generally uses this term Son of Man. Why? Because he's talking about himself in a very humble way, much like he does here. Foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What's Jesus saying here? When he makes this statement to this scribe, what is he saying? Yeah, he's like, listen, I don't know where I'm going to sleep tonight. And if you're following me, that means you don't know where you're going to sleep tonight. Are you okay with that? He says, the Son of Man, the Son of God, well, I have a kingdom that is beyond your imagination. In my Father's house, there are many, many rooms. This is what the Son of God is. But here, I'm the Son of Man. And unlike animals who have places to go at night, I don't know where I'm going to sleep. I trust that God's going to provide, but I really haven't made any plans. I am here to serve, not for people to serve me. Now, why does he say this to the scribe? The scribe says, listen, I'm ready to leave behind a life of people following me so I can follow you. Well, why does he say this? Because in ancient Near Eastern cultures, when teachers went around, they usually had disciples. They had followers. And a good disciple was looking for someone they could hitch their wagon to. Because if your teacher became famous, what happened to you? You became famous, right? I don't know how many of you follow the NFL, but if you follow the NFL closely, people do this all the time with coaches. Bill Belichick has had dozens and dozens of his assistant coaches hired as head coaches. Why? Because they've been around Bill Belichick and they want to win Super Bowls. Sadly, not many of them work out. What? But Sean McVay is the coach of the Rams. They went to the Super Bowl, and, well, you saw how that went. But Sean McVay is a very, very popular coach, and everybody's looking for the next Sean McVay. There was a coach that was hired by a team that in the official press release, they mentioned that he was friends with Sean McVay. Not even coached with him. Just talked to him on the phone a couple times. We still do this in our world today. If you're connected with someone who's popular or famous or successful, people think, hey, maybe this guy learned some stuff. Maybe he can become popular and successful as well. This is what it was like in Jesus' time. And Jesus gets to the heart of why this guy wanted to follow. Jesus says, listen, I'm not after fame or fortune. And if you follow me, you're not going to get fame or fortune either. The animals have a place to stay at night. I don't, nor am I going to. I came to serve, not to be served. As Luke says, to give my life as a ransom for many. What does Jesus do with this scribe? He gets right to the heart of his request. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us how this scribe responds. It's kind of left up to your imagination. Chances are he probably went on his way because he was looking to hitch his wagon to a star. Jesus says, I'm not the kind of star you think I'm going to be. But maybe he followed, and maybe he roughed it with Jesus. But he wasn't the only one who wanted to follow Jesus. We see another one. But before that, one of the things that Jesus points out that's important with this scribe is that the gospel is difficult. Now, don't misunderstand me. The message of the gospel is incredibly simple, isn't it? We are sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us. Every one of us, we fall short. And the wages of that sin is death. It separates us from God. And every one of us, because the sins that we have committed, deserve to be separated from God. But God does not give us what he deserves. While the wages of sin is death, the gift of a God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if we confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. That's a very simple message. I can explain it to you in 30 seconds. But the implications of genuinely believing that is difficult and life-changing, isn't it? If you were to really take that truth and wholeheartedly apply it to who you are, it leaves no part of your life unchanged. And this is exactly what Jesus says in John 16, verse 2. He says this. He says, they will put you out of the synagogue, talking to his disciples. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think that they are offering a service to God. Jesus was telling his disciples, listen, they're going to hunt you down because you call on my name. You're going to be despised and hated because you claim the name of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 3:12 says this. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul tells his young protege, Timothy, if you're going to follow with me, you can count on it being difficult. The message of the gospel is incredibly simple. The life it leads us to when we fully follow it is not easy. Matthew 16:24 says this. Then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Jesus understood what this scribe did not, that following Christ is not always easy. It's very rarely glorious, but it's worthy and difficult, but the most powerful commitment we make in life. As believers in Christ, we live lives of service, lives of sacrifice. And it's difficult. And I would be lying to you if I told you anything else. But genuine followers of Jesus, so much more is offered. Well, like I said, that the scribe wasn't the only person that Jesus came in contact with that day who wanted to follow him. We see that there was another request, a disciple's request, found in verse 21. It says this, another disciple said to Jesus, Lord, first let me go bury my father. But Jesus told him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Right after the scribe leaves, Jesus is approached by what we're told is a disciple. So this was probably someone who had been following Jesus for a period of time, maybe even before the Sermon on the Mount. So this was a guy who had been around them. Jesus probably recognized this guy because he had been following him for some time. He approaches Jesus and asks if he can go bury his father. At first glance, this seems like a very reasonable request, right? To go be a responsible son and take care of his father. And it seems like Jesus gives a very cold and distant answer here. And we kind of wonder, you know, Jesus, that's pretty harsh. But if you look a little bit deeper, you get to what's actually going on here. In Jesus' time, if this disciple who lost his father would need to go not just to his father's funeral. I was at a funeral yesterday. It took up most of the day, but I'm here today. That's not how it worked in ancient Near Eastern times. In that culture, the funeral of a father would last up to 30 days, and there would be a time of mourning as well. So this disciple wasn't saying, hey, I got to run over to Galilee here. I got to bury my father, and I'll be back tomorrow. No, what would happen is this disciple was going to leave. There would be an actual service, but there would also be a period of time where he would be required to be around the family to officially mourn for his father and in some cases start taking care of some of the family issues. But it goes even deeper than that. The term bury my father had another meaning in the Middle East. And actually, believe it or not, still has this meaning today. It carries with it the idea of a son returning home even while his father is still alive for the purpose of getting affairs in order. And a child who refused to take part in this, who didn't come home and take care of his father and his father's business, would often be cut out of the inheritance. So it's most likely, the most likely scenario here is that this disciple comes to Jesus and says, hey, I have to go bury my father. It's actually a phrase, not an action, if that makes sense to you. It wasn't a singular day. It was probably either 30 days and maybe as much as a year that he would be away so that he could earn his inheritance and then be able to follow Jesus with all his heart. Well, when you look at it that way, Jesus's this request he makes to Jesus was, it carries with it this idea. He's basically saying, Jesus, here's what I want you to do. Stay here for the next 30 days to maybe a year. And then when I get back, I'll be completely ready to follow you, and then we can go change the world together. Doesn't quite seem as reasonable a request as it did when we first read this. And as a response, Jesus responds with his own statement. He says, let the dead bury their dead. Believe it or not, this was also a common expression in the Middle East. It carried with it the idea that the world should take care of the world. Sound familiar? Because Jesus says something very similar to it in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6:33, he says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Jesus says, don't worry about your inheritance. Don't worry about how much money you're going to have or what you're going to do. Just follow me. God can take care of all that other stuff. All you need to do is seek me first. In both these instances, Jesus uncovers the fact that the people who desired to follow him might not exactly have had the right motivations. Their motivations were far more worldly than they were to, I will follow you wherever you go. When you say it out loud like that, it sounds very romantic and wonderful. But the reality is that their motivations may not exactly have been what we had expected them to be. Ivan the Terrible was one of the great czars of 17th century Russia, best known for his erratic behavior and his brutality. He was so busy conquering new territory for his country that he had no time to find a wife. His advisors became concerned that he was not married and therefore would not produce an heir to the throne. So Ivan commanded his men to find him a suitable wife. He wanted her to be beautiful, intelligent, and the daughter of a nobleman. They found her in Greece. Her name was Sophia, the daughter of the king of Greece. Ivan asked the king for his daughter's hand in marriage, and the king agreed on the condition that Ivan be baptized and join the church. Ivan agreed and set out to Greece to be married, accompanied by 500 of his best soldiers. When they discovered that Ivan was to be baptized, the soldiers said they wanted to be baptized as well. A requirement of baptism was to make a profession of faith and to affirm the articles of the Orthodox Church, which the soldiers agreed to, except for one item. The article they could not affirm was the one that prohibited them from being professional soldiers. They asked the priest if they could have some time to think over the problem of how to join the church and at the same time remain soldiers in Ivan's army. They devised a plan amongst themselves and announced that they were ready to be baptized. They marched out into the water, all 500 of them, with 500 priests. As the priest put the soldiers under the water, each soldier grasped their sword and lifted it high into the air. The soldiers were baptized completely, immersed, except for their swords and their fighting arms. Those who witnessed the mass baptism said that it was an amazing spectacle, seeing 500 dry arms and 500 swords sticking out of the water. Kind of like these guys we just read about, right? Jesus, I will follow you all the way except for this. Soldiers were willing to obey to a certain point. They were willing to follow to a certain point. I'm willing to follow, but I got to keep some of the comforts that I have here on earth. I'm willing to follow, Lord, but hey, I got to make sure I got a nest egg later on. I'm willing to follow Jesus, but. And that's the problem, isn't it? So often our following comes with buts. Like these soldiers, these two would-be followers probably were not fully committed to Christ. And the question for us is, are we? Animals have homes. Following Christ may cost us ours. Following Christ may cost us the things in life that we love and we're accustomed to. God may require us to go somewhere where maybe we don't want to go. Having a relationship with Jesus Christ may get us in conversations that make us uncomfortable. Following Christ may cost us something. Are we actually willing to pay? Are we actually willing to be genuine followers of Jesus Christ? Well, after dealing with these questions about what it means to be a genuine follower, in verses 14 to 17, Jesus shows them the reason that they should be following. Let's look at these verses again, starting with verse 14. Starting with verse 23. We're in verses 23 to 27. It says, then he got into a boat, and his disciples followed him. So after having these discussions with these men about following, they hop into a boat. Suddenly, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. His disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. He replied, you have little faith. Why are you so afraid? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? Just like on the Sermon on the Mount, we see Jesus preaches, and then he comes down and practices what he preaches, right? He talks about showing compassion and showing love. He comes down the mountain and immediately shows compassion and love, and the same thing here. He's teaching about what it means to genuinely follow and gives example of why he should be the one that they are following with all their hearts. Well, look at the events. First of all, it's interesting. What's Jesus doing when this storm arises? He's sleeping. You know why? Because he's tired. He just preached. He's got people running up to him to get healed. He tries to get a little bite to eat, and people are knocking on the door. Hey, we got people here who need to be healed. And then people are like, I'll follow you. I'll do whatever you want, buddy. And he's like, well, this isn't what you think it is. Jesus has got a nonstop schedule going on here, and he's beat. So what does he do? He hops in the boat and takes a, just like I'm going to do, and then as soon as I get home. And I didn't even heal anybody. So what happens next? Jesus is sleeping in a boat, and this storm comes up. Now, the Sea of Galilee is interesting because the sea is down here, and it is kind of surrounded by cliff tops. So what happens is you get these storms that come over the cliffs, and they drop down on the sea very quickly. The Sea of Galilee is known for its ferocious storms. But what's interesting about the storm isn't that there was a storm on the Sea of Galilee, or even that it was a powerful storm. What's interesting is the disciples' reaction. Now, the disciples are majoritively what? Fishermen, who have spent most of their life fishing on this particular sea. So have they seen difficult storms before? Do they know how to navigate when they see those storms coming? They should, and what's their reaction? Yikes, that's right, ruh-roh, Raggy. We're in trouble. This is a big storm. So these professional fishermen, think of how embarrassing it must have been for them. They're professional fishermen who are going to this teacher who's sleeping and like, well, we're out of options here, so let's wake up the guy sleeping and hope he can do something about this, right? So they go to Jesus and they wake him up because they're out of options. They're like, hey, we're gonna die. So let's at least wake Jesus up and see if he can do anything. And does Jesus do something? Yeah, look at this again. He says, you have little faith. Why are you so afraid? So he laughs at him. He kind of is like, oh, yeah, of course I can fix this. He gets up and he rebukes the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. I don't know how many of you have spent time out on a boat in a storm. I have been out on a boat in a storm. I'm assuming that based on where you live, many of you have had this experience. It doesn't often go from storm, winds, waves to nothing. But this is what the Bible says. They turn around and it's over. So their reaction is not a surprising one, is it? Look at what they say. They say, these men were amazed. And they said, what kind of man is this that the winds and waves obey him? They're stunned. They've seen this stuff, right? They know what storms look like. They know how this should have went, and it didn't go the way they expected. These are people that shouldn't have been fooled in this setting. And they say, man, this guy's different. This guy is special. Jesus demonstrates his authority and his power over nature. And again, this shouldn't have been surprising to them because this is exactly what the Bible told them that they could expect from their Messiah. Psalm 65:6 says this, who formed the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength? Paul, looking back on this in Romans 1:20, writes this. He says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. What Paul says is, listen, we see the power and authority that God has, and did these disciples have any excuse for not believing and not following at this point? No, they saw it with their own eyes, right? They're like, oh, this guy's not like us. This guy is actually worth following. This is exactly what Paul is writing here. We are without excuse. Why? Because we can look around and see the power and majesty and authority of God. We look at the world around us, and what do we see? We see incredible design. We see incredible order. Let me give you a couple examples of this. The earth spins 1,000 miles per hour at the equator. Yet you don't feel dizzy right now, do you? We're spinning at an incredible speed, and yet we're sitting here like nothing's happening. We're on the gravitron right now. And here you are listening to me like nothing's happening. The earth travels around the sun while it's spinning 1,000 miles an hour at 1,000 miles per minute. In other words, we are flying through the galaxy while we're spinning like a top. And you're still listening. This sun that we're flying around at breakneck speeds produces 10 to the power of third horsepower per second. Sorry, I said that terribly. In other words, I got a picture. This is how many horsepower per second that sun that we are speeding around is producing. That's incredible. That's enough to power like 3 drones for like 5 minutes. And those things suck up some batteries. There are this many, I'm not even going to say it, there are this many stars in our galaxy, give or take. So every one of these amazing and powerful stars, this is how many there are in our galaxy. And in every one of all those stars, there are this many atoms that make them up. And every one of those atoms holds that star together. It makes it do its job in our galaxy. We are told that we live in a world that has been created out of randomness. That a whole bunch of nothings collided with a bunch of other nothings. And out of this came such incredible complexity, power, and majesty. Are you kidding me? For real? Our world and our universe is filled with complexity. It is filled with order that is beyond our comprehension. There's 23 zeros up there. I don't even know how to say that number. And the Bible tells us that it is all, every single part of it, held together by Christ himself. Hebrews 1:3 says this, the sun in the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Jesus is holding us together. He's holding this world together. He's holding the universe together with the power of his word. What does he say to that storm? He says, be calm. The power of his word calms the storm. It holds the universe together. Why do we follow Jesus Christ? This is why we follow. And may following Jesus be difficult at times? Absolutely. Let's be honest. Most things in life worth doing are difficult. And make no mistake, following Jesus, while it is difficult, is the most worthwhile thing that any of us will ever do. Why? Because he holds the world, the universe, and your life together by the power of his word. So we'll close with this. What kind of follower are you? And make no mistake, I've asked this question of myself. When I ask you these questions at the end, sorry, I'm going to pull back the curtain for a minute. When I ask these questions of you at the end, make no mistake, I've been asking myself these questions all week long. Sometimes I don't always like the answers, but they're good questions to ask. And the question for you today is, what kind of follower are you? Why are you following Jesus Christ? Are you following Jesus Christ because it seems better than the alternative? Are you following Jesus Christ because, well, that's kind of what I've always done? Or are you following Jesus Christ because he's worthy of your life? Because you recognize that he is what is worth following in this life? And maybe you're sitting there today and you say, well, Pastor George, I know in my heart of hearts that I'm probably closer to those two guys who ask questions, where I got some ulterior motives behind my following. So my question for you is, what holds you back from following Jesus Christ with all your heart? I'd encourage you to seek your heart. Do some exploring. What kind of follower are you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to look at your word and to consider what it means. And even as we look at the world around us, the world demonstrates your power and majesty. These things are not by accident. These are not a bunch of random processes. This is your hand that has created the world that we live in. And we thank you for it. Allow us to follow you without borders, without roadblocks, but to seek you with all of our heart. Lord, we ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.